Okay, so hello and welcome to our first recorded sermon. Thank you all for your patience in this trying time, and I am just praying that we all stay well and safe over the next weeks, months, however long all of this lasts. I know that we'll all be praying together throughout all of that. So I'm going to read you my sermon now. I had hoped to be with you in person, but at least we can still learn together in this way. So here goes. My sermon is on our expectations. So a bit over a month ago, I had a birthday. Funnily enough, I turned 21 again. I won't tell you how many times I've turned 21. But seriously, when I look back to the year that I actually turned 21, it's amazing to think about where I was and what I expected my life to be. I was single, still a few years off meeting Kane, and I can tell you that at 21 I had no concept of the joys and, yes, the challenges of getting married. I also had no idea what having kids would be like. I have a lot of sisters, and so somehow had always pictured myself having a lot of girls. You can imagine what kind of hit that image took when I had my two boys. In fact, there were so many expectations I had around having kids that were just destroyed when my babies came along. I thought it would be easy because I had lived with my nephew when he was little, so I knew all about babies, you see. I thought, because I knew about the sleep deprivation, that I would handle it no problem. I thought, because I had seen my sister's breastfeeding, that that aspect of parenting would be so straightforward. And then after I got used to having one baby, of course I was going to be just fine with two and then three. I think I might have finally learned that particular lesson. There are so many aspects of our lives that we never expect, do we? In fact, when bad things do happen, they reveal that each of us has a deeply rooted, often hidden idea of exactly how everything should be. My career will be smooth sailing. I will have lots of friends. My children will be healthy. My sports career will take off. And when these things don't happen, the disappointment and disillusionment can be so painful. Jesus' disciples knew that disappointment, perhaps better than anybody. Our reading today is a story that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Jesus asks his disciples that all-important question, "Who do you say that I am?" The thing that I love about this passage is that it presents a turning point in Mark. Up until now, Jesus has been presenting a very particular picture for his disciples. You all know the saying, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, then it must be a duck. Well, up until now, Jesus has been saying to his disciples, hey, look at me, quacking like the Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem, just like Micah predicted. He was descended of David. The Spirit of the Lord rested on him at his baptism. He was righteous and just like Isaiah said he would be in chapter 11. He proved to them over and over again that he had the power of God and could perform all kinds of miracles, which again was predicted by Isaiah. And then as soon as the disciples declared that yes, he is the Messiah that they had been waiting for, he was that duck. Jesus in the very next passage tells them, you have no idea what a duck is. So, let's break this down together. We're reading from Mark chapter 8. This first section is verses 27 to 28. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And in Matthew, he actually adds to this list. He says, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now let's think about who these people were. John the Baptist spoke with great passion and truth. Elijah performed fantastic miracles. Jeremiah was both compassionate and long-suffering. And we know that all of these things describe Jesus' ministry up until this moment. But the point here is that John and Elijah especially were seen as forerunners of the Messiah. Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 talks about the return of Elijah before the day of the Lord. And John himself said that he was preparing the way. After me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. That's from Matthew 3 verse 11. These people were not the Messiah, but they were the signs that the Messiah was coming. So the disciples are confirming that people were impressed by Jesus' prophetic words and his wondrous signs and his character, but they did not recognize who he actually was, the Son of God. So what we can see here is that all these people who have been following Jesus around and seeing him minister in words and in power, they didn't know who Jesus really was. What they thought they knew was wrong. Now we get to the more important question, and this is verse 29. Jesus has asked them, what do the people think? But now he wants to know, who do you say that I am? And what Peter answers here, though it's obvious to us, is quite astonishing. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Everyone around them was saying that Jesus was proclaiming the Messiah, but Peter says, "No, this guy is it. He's the real deal." But the thing is, even in this declaration, Peter didn't understand the purpose of the Messiah. The intertestamental Jewish texts that mention the Messiah paints a picture of someone who will purify Jewish society, re-establish Israel's supremacy among the nations, and usher in a new era of peace and holiness. It's hard for us to understand this over here on this side of the cross. But Peter wasn't saying that what Jesus had done so far was the work of the Messiah. He hadn't purified Jewish society. He hadn't re-established Israel's supremacy. He hadn't begun the new era of peace. No, what Peter is saying is, "I reckon you're going to carry out the Messiah's work." He's looking for a saviour, but a different kind of saviour to what Jesus had in mind. In Peter's mind, the Messiah wasn't going to save them from their sins. He was going to free them from Roman rule. He was going to usher in the great day of the Lord. Peter definitely didn't envisage suffering and dying as part of the plan. He didn't understand what Jesus was about to do. So ultimately, even in this fantastic declaration that Peter has just made, he didn't yet know who Jesus was. What he thought he knew was wrong. It's no wonder then that Peter reacts so badly to Jesus' next words. Let's read together what Jesus had to say about his version of the Messiah in verses 31 to 32. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In those days, no one ascribed the suffering servant passages in Isaiah to the Messiah. Again, something so obvious to us was a mystery to them. So when Jesus talks about suffering and being rejected and dying, I mean, wasn't Jesus paying attention when Peter called him the Christ? We see this time and time again throughout the rest of Mark's Gospel. In chapter 9, Jesus tells his disciples he will be betrayed and killed, but they don't understand. Instead, they argue amongst themselves about who will be the greatest in Jesus' new glorious kingdom. James and John, the sons of thunder, jostle for position as Jesus' best lieutenants in his glory. The crowd at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday were greeting Jesus as a triumphant king coming home in victory. They were looking for him to be a political Messiah, not a suffering one. And then we get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Imagine how the disciples felt as their Messiah was betrayed and captured. No wonder they fled in terror and dismay. Imagine how they felt when they saw Jesus again, stumbling on the way to Calvary, his back stripped of flesh, thorns digging into his brow, the huge heavy cross forcing him to the ground. Imagine watching your Saviour hung on a cross on a hill called the Skull, suffering the most painful and humiliating death that the Romans could inflict on anyone. Imagine hearing him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and dying in utter agony. For the disciples, Jesus' death on the cross was not a moment of victory. They didn't take him down from the cross and wrap his body up and place it in Joseph's tomb and say, "Good job, Jesus, see you in 3 days." The death of Jesus was the death of all their hope. In light of all that we've just talked about, Can you see what I mean about the disciples knowing the disappointment of unmet expectations? Somehow, I don't think the word disappointed quite covers how they felt, do you? I don't know about you, but I've stood in the disciples' shoes before. I have seen what God is doing in my life or in the world and felt surprise, disappointment, confusion, disillusionment. At the moment, with a pandemic sweeping the world, with the chaos and craziness around us, you have to wonder, God, what are you thinking? And on a personal level, when it first became obvious that our little Nolly was not developing normally, when we got his autism diagnosis, I had to ask it, God, what are you thinking? All of us have been where the disciples were, have stood and watched our expectations and our hopes crumble, and we've been unable to see where on earth God was going with it all. But my friends, the disciples' disappointment is not the end of the story. The whole time that Peter was dreaming of his imaginary Messiah, the real Messiah, Jesus, knew what he was doing. He had a plan from the very dawn of time, and he was sticking to it. All of his suffering, all of his seeming defeat, all of it was part of the plan. A plan that bore the sort of fruit that Peter couldn't even begin to imagine. Peter saw the liberation of the Jews from Roman rule, but Jesus saw the liberation of the entire world for all time from sin and death. Peter saw an age of peace and holiness, but Jesus saw the beginning of the kingdom of God, the now and not yet kingdom that is coming in a glorious future that will last for all eternity, but is also present right now in all of us. Peter saw the purification of Jewish society, but Jesus saw the fulfillment of the law once and for all. Jesus fulfilled the words of Jeremiah 31 that say, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, Know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Though we may be disappointed in how things turn out, even then God has a plan, in all things, for all things. He knew what would happen right at the beginning of all creation. He knows what is going to happen at the very end of time. And his plan is so, so, so much better than our plans. Today, we look at the expectations of the disciples and we say, thank God it didn't happen that way. Won't it be great when we one day get to say the same of our own expectations? So, right now, I'm going to repeat Jesus' question. He asked his disciples, now I'm asking you. Who do you say that he is? Because I can tell you this, if you are experiencing disappointment, it is most likely because you are holding on to an expectation that is outside of God. God does not disappoint. It is our own expectations, our own distorted ideas that do. What are some of the things that could be distorting our view of God? First, I would say false teaching. We have had 2,000 years to mess up the gospel of Jesus, and boy have we done a good job of it. The New Testament warns us at multiple points about false teachers, and for good reason. Sometimes, actually a lot of the time, we prefer false teachings that we want to hear over truth that is hard. 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 to 4 actually spells this out. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And what is the real hard truth? Jesus said to take up our crosses and follow him. Jesus said that the world would hate us. Peter and Paul warn us over and over again in their letters that we will suffer for the gospel, for the truth, for our Messiah. So when that suffering comes, if you experience disappointment in your suffering, the chances are very good that you have been turned away from the truth, that you have followed a false teaching, a more comfortable teaching. God does not disappoint. False comfort from false teaching does. A second thing that distorts our view of God is people. A great little thing that I've heard before goes like this. As parents, all we can really do is try not to stuff our kids up the way that we were stuffed up by our parents. We just find new ways of doing it. Who here has or had perfect parents? Who here has or had perfect family members, siblings, spouses, kids? There is not a single person on earth that hasn't been hurt by other people, because people are not perfect. We are all flawed. We're all messed up in some way. We are all broken. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the thing. God is not the people around us. I know that sounds obvious, but if we're honest, I think we can all say that our experiences of the people around us have distorted our experiences of God. The Bible talks about God as our Father. But if your father was a horrible parent, then surely that disturbs the idea of God as Father. And the church, we are Christ's representatives on earth, but we certainly don't get that right a lot of the time. I know so many people who have left the church because of the hurt that they have experienced at the hands of their spiritual families. It can be so easy to equate our time in church with our time with God, which can distort our view of God. God is not the church. God is not our parents. God is not the broken, hurting people around you who have managed to break and hurt you. People may crush your expectations, but God never does. The third and final distortion I'm going to mention today is a doozy. It's pride. How many of you think that you have a corner on who God is? I so often like to think that I do. The Trinity? Easy. God's plan for all eternity? No sweat. God's motives, character, attributes, thoughts? They've all got the Natalie stamp of understanding. But if I'm honest with myself, I know that my conceptions of God are just me creating God in an image that suits me. How much pride am I drowning in to think that I could know all there is to know about the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, infinite God? Our pride tells us that we understand all of God's motives and plans and actions when we don't. Our pride tells us that our plans are better, our ideas about how things should be are better, when they're not. Our pride tells us that our lives are for us to live how we want instead of God's, paid for by Jesus' blood shed on the cross to do with as He wills. Our pride tells us that we understand who God is, when the only reason we understand anything about Him is because He deigns to reveal Himself to us. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Our pride prevents us from understanding that in this life, we will not understand all of the whys and whens. But just because we don't understand doesn't mean that things happen outside of God's control. He is sovereign, and He is above and beyond all things. And we don't need to understand Him or what's happening all of the time, because He does. He is in control, not me. Thank goodness. What are you holding on to today that is distorting your view of God? Are there false teachers around you, making you comfortable and leading you away from who God actually is? Are you seeing God in the same light as the people who have hurt you? Untrustworthy or selfish or unfeeling? Is your pride preventing you from humbling yourself before the almighty, incomprehensible God of the universe? Because as I said earlier, it is these things that are creating false expectations and crushing disappointment in your life. Not God. Never God. So what can we actually expect of God? Well, quite simply, that He will keep His promises, His real promises that He gave us in His scriptures. The God of the Bible, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels, when He promises, He delivers. God never disappoints. God promised Abraham that he would be the father and Sarah the mother of nations, descendants as numerous as the stars. but at 100 he had no children with his wife. At 90 Sarah was not going to bear him children. No wonder she laughed when the Lord repeated his promises in Genesis 18. 90. But God did not disappoint Abraham and Sarah, even after so many, many years. In his perfect time, he gave them Isaac. God kept his promise. God promised David that his line would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And even when his descendants turned away from him and did truly evil things, he remembered his promise. David's dynastic line was never broken while there was a king in Judah. And now that Jesus has come and ushered in the kingdom of God, we know that a descendant of David will rule over all things forever. God kept his promise. When Jesus told his disciples that he was the Messiah, that the kingdom of God was near, that he was fulfilling all of the promises about him in the law, the writings, and the prophets, he was telling the truth. He fulfilled every single prophecy about him. He finished the saving work that his Father sent him to do. He saved the world. Just because his disciples didn't understand, at least at first, that doesn't mean that he didn't do all that had been promised. For the disciples, this must have been the strangest, most horrifying and disappointing and crushing plan, right up until the moment that Jesus explained everything to them post-resurrection. But in all of this, God did keep his promise. So let me say this to you now. God will keep his promises to you. Joshua 23 verse 14 says, "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." We just need to make sure that our understanding of God's promises is in line with what he has actually said, has actually promised us. I'm going to say that again just to hammer it home. What we expect from God should be what he has promised us. Let's think together of some of the things that we know God has promised, because they are recorded in Scripture. In Exodus 14 verse 14, it says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Isaiah 40 verse 29 states that he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. In fact, Isaiah has so many promises from God, particularly in the later chapters, they are absolutely worth looking up. When Jesus was on earth, he said, "My peace I give you." In 1 John 1 verse 9, we are told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Those are some pretty amazing promises, and there are so many more. So I would really like to encourage you all to search through your Bibles. See what our God has promised, and know that when we expect what he has promised, we will never be disappointed. My personal favorite promise of God is the one that I'm going to leave you with now. Jesus' last words in the book of Matthew. "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Well, that's it for our sermon for this week. Thank you so much for listening. And I will be praying with you all for the craziness in our situation and in the world and in our local community. And hopefully I'll get to see you all soon. Thanks very much.